As you can perhaps infer from my missing my first cue, I've been out of the pulpit now for a month. We've had a wonderful vacation, visited a couple of other churches, and in the experience that is involved, I've forgotten that we have the Gloria Patri come right after the scripture, and then I usually lead in prayer. But in any case, nevertheless, God has in fact kind of primed the pumps for me. This past week, I was privileged to have a wonderful opportunity, though still on vacation, to counsel with one young woman who is considering the claims of Christ. It's just really a very encouraging time. And another college student who is a friend who came and met with me and shared the privilege that he felt growing up in a Christian home and watching the faith lived out in a way that made it nothing but attractive to him, but also sharing the struggles that he was facing because of the intellectual challenges to his faith he was meeting up with in his college studies. And so I began to talk with him, and together we were sort of working on, well, what are then the real pillar convictions on which our faith rests? Of course, this is not an exhaustive list, mind you, and it's just one that happened to be of help to us as we were talking together about it, but maybe it would be useful as an introduction to the theme of our text this morning, albeit an extended introduction. It seemed to me, first of all, that thinking back on different points in my life when I've struggled with my faith, one of the most rock-solid pillars of conviction that I have and have fallen back upon has been my unshakable disbelief in everything else. Now, that may seem a rather feeble way to begin, setting up a positive argument for faith in Christ, but I think it's actually the place where most of us are at different points. I think of the disciples when they heard Jesus' claims after feeding the 5,000 and making the point that our lives would now be spiritually nourished on His. Our relationship to Him, indispensable for eternal life, many disciples found it just too much to buy. They couldn't handle it. Yeah, this is a hard teaching, they exclaimed, and many left. And Jesus then turned to the disciples who remained and said, well, you're going to leave also. And though Peter shows by many other evidences along the way that he has not really got it, at this point, he does speak for all of us. When he said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, there's really no other option. I may have trouble believing and understanding even all of your claims. I may struggle wondering whether you'll be there for me when I'm in a time of trial. Perhaps I'm not sure about eternal life or even life after this life. But I know this, there's no other answer anywhere. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher in Ecclesiastes. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And if you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, you know how it begins in this sort of biographical way where the author is reminding himself and the reader of all the dead ends he explored. And he who had vast financial resources could do it all. He had it all. And all of it was a big fat zero, a vacuum, an emptiness. At one point he considers, well, maybe I can at least live by living on or living for my reputation, living on in the memory of others who would follow. And then he realized the problem of that. If his life is a zero, then living for others whose lives are a zero doesn't make your life anything more than a zero. A zero times 10 or 100 or infinity is still zero. Living on in the memory of others is about as effective. Well, think of all the people who are living on in your memory. Not many. In a few generations after this, then there'll be no one who will be carrying you in their memories. Meaningless, meaningless. Steven Weinberg, the Nobel Prize physicist, once commented, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it seems pointless. Apart from Christ, there is no meaning. But with Christ, suddenly, even the most trivial aspects of our lives are filled with meaning because they can be done for Him. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. So I say the first part of our sort of foundation of faith is this disbelief in other things. There are many in this church who've come out of Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or atheism. And whatever struggles we now have, we look back and we see that was just a lot of wishful thinking and hot air on which we were staking our lives until we came to Christ. Secondly, another pillar it seemed to us as we shared, this student and I, was our convictions about creation. The testimony of, well, as we were even reminded in Doug's prayer, even the cells in our fingernails in an odd way point us to the fashioning by an eternal God who holds all things in His hand. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no literal speech. There are no actual words. No sound is heard from them. And yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. The wisdom of creation, its luxuriant richness, the unreasonable effectiveness of mathematics to describe the intricacies of creation. All of it, the beauty, the order, the exquisite fine-tuning of all the fundamental constants of the universe that allow and sustain life. That which scientists often refer to as the anthropic principle. The fact that, you know, you just adjust ever so slightly the gravitational constant or the electromagnetic constant or the weak force constant or any one of the other fundamental constants, and not only would there not be any possibility for you or me to live, there'd be, in most cases, no earth, no planets, no stars, no constellations, nothing. The expansion rate of the universe, if varied by just one part in 10 to the 55th power, one with 55 zeros after it, varying just by that small fraction, would no longer permit the formation of stars and planets, much less life. You know, could it all be just chance? It's hard to swallow, even by materialist scientists who now postulate as a possible alternative that there are an infinite number of universes. That's how we could have, coincidentally, the only one we could ever know, be one that's so accommodating to life. The incomparable work of Christ, yet a third pillar, in His person. When we think of Jesus, sometimes, of course, we're frustrated by the hypocrisy of the church, and people can, you know, air all the dirty laundry and get you discouraged, but our faith is not about Christians. It's about Christ. What do you think about Christ? Have you considered the claims of Christ? Look at Him. Look at the evidence, the compelling evidence for His resurrection as we renew our faith in Him, even by being reminded, of course, of the evidence of His love in His death on the cross. Think of the transforming power of Christ in our lives. So it's not just a historical fact, but He's alive and well and changing us. Anyone in Christ, He's a new creation. Behold, all things are new. It's the power of the resurrected Christ that makes ours not just a religion, but a relationship. And I think then the fourth pillar, not just is there this disbelief in everything else, not only is there the witness of creation, the person of Christ, but there's also the miracle of the Bible itself, and particularly prophecy, which is featured, at least in its reference in our text, so poignantly. A lot of people will claim the Bible is full of errors. But if you press them a little bit, you almost invariably discover they've never read it. Name one. Even in the published list by those who make it a kind of a hobby to collect errors or alleged errors, the most extravagant lists come from about 2 centuries ago. They typically, the French Institute in Paris, I think, produced one with about 80 errors. That's the biggest list I've ever heard of. More recent lists tend to run around 20, which in my Bible works out to one every 100 pages. One error every 100 pages, one problem that people can't quite swallow, an issue about, some city that hasn't yet been validated archaeologically, some sequence of events that's difficult to square with inscriptions we may now have in Egypt, although very fragmentary. And, of course, even the 1 out of 100, even allowing that there's 1 out of 100, name another book from 2,000 years ago that, how about an Encyclopedia Britannica from just 100 years ago? How many errors per 100 pages do you find there? It's astonishing what we have in scriptures. And then when you look at the errors with any kind of knowledge, you realize the real problem isn't that we can't explain them, but that competent Christian scholars have offered so many explanations, we just can't decide which one's correct. There are plenty of solid answers to the alleged problems if you happen to know of one or two, if you're lucky enough to have figured out one or come across one. It's a very rare occurrence, but plenty of satisfying answers for them. Don't allow that to discourage you. But it's particularly the prophecy that is so striking. The terror futures market, this recent flap, reminds us that all the resources and wealth of the U.S. government, boy, wouldn't they love to be able to predict even just the near future. They're not interested in what Iraq or Osama bin Laden or anybody else might be doing 3 centuries from now. They just want to know 3 months from now so we can prepare. And even so, they can't figure it out. And so desperate measures are dreamt up, like this terror futures market. No one knows the future but an omniscient God. Isaiah ridicules the idols of his day, the false gods, because they can't accurately even guess what's coming. Isaiah chapter 41, bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. They're just nothing. They're just figments of imagination. And so they can't predict the future with infallible accuracy. But God in Isaiah 46 says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose, referring to predictions of the coming kingdom of the Persians and Cyrus. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. God can give his prophets infallible insight into what's going to happen because the future is not simply discovered by God, it's determined by him. He decrees it according to his sovereign will, and so it comes to pass, so he knows it infallibly. And the New Testament then stresses that the most impressive fact about Jesus is that all the events of his life, all the details of his person and work, are in elaborate, in exquisite detail, predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus tells a parable about a fabulously wealthy man who finds himself in hell, and how Lazarus, who had been in this life a poor beggar, who is longing just to eat the crumbs that would fall from the rich man's table, but was not allowed. The rich man in hell. Now Lazarus is in heaven in this parable that Jesus tells. And the rich man is, of course, still unrepentant about his selfish life. He sees Lazarus, but at no point does he cry out in anguish, "Oh, Lazarus, please forgive me. How could I have been so self-centered and ungracious and inconsiderate?" He says none of these things. In eternity, there's no repentance. There's no sorrow for sin. Just unending self-pity in bitterness and self-justification. Well, in any case, this horrible picture of the rich man in the eternal state of reprobation, there he then comes up with this idea. Well, I've got my brothers who are still living. You know, God, Abraham, can't you just send Lazarus to warn them? And the implication is, I didn't get an adequate warning in my life. It's really a complaint against God's justice. Send Lazarus. You know, people need to see a miracle or they won't believe. How will they know that the consequences of their life are of such significance as this, that they are answerable to a holy God? Let them see a miracle, then they'll believe. Abraham replies in Jesus' parable, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. From eternity's standpoint, it doesn't get better than this book. This is all the evidence that the skeptic could possibly want. It's so compelling, so convicting. They have Moses and the prophets. That'll let them know there is a God, that our lives count, that he's paying attention, we're answerable to him and his holy standards and all the rest of it. The rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. Then Abraham replies, look, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Luke chapter 16, verse 31. You see, if they're so spiritually blinded that they don't get it from this book, that they aren't impressed with the fact that centuries ahead of time, Moses and the prophets pointed to the work of the Messiah, if that doesn't just knock the breath out of them and amaze them and astonish them and stop them in their tracks, what will? These are the scriptures that testify about me, Jesus said to his contemporaries, yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. Compare the other religions of the world. The Hindu Vedas have no datable, testable predictions at all. None. The Quran of Muslim faith has no prophecies whatsoever. None. No predictions that are then fulfilled and validate the divine authority, allegedly, of that book. Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, nothing is said in the Quran to predict his birth, his life, his death, or anything. And nothing is said, of course, in the Bible, though Islam alleges that Muhammad is standing on the shoulders of the prophets who went before, including Abraham and Jesus. But in the scriptures, nothing is said of this one who is to come after Christ. But of Jesus, what we have is, of course, the fact that he would be born in the tribe of Judah. So right away, we have his ancestry predicted from the book of Genesis, from the time of Moses, more than 1,000 years before the Savior came. The scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation will be his. One is coming that owns the right to rule, and all the nations will obey him, says Genesis 49. Micah chapter 5 predicts where he would be born. Bethlehem, little tiny village. Practically no one's born in Bethlehem. Just statistically, it's amazing. Would have been better to have picked New York City. But no, it's Bethlehem, this little tiny village south of Jerusalem. All the other descendants of David are born in Jerusalem. 21 royal kings, descendants of David, starting from Solomon all the way to Zedekiah. All the kings that ruled in Jerusalem were born in Jerusalem. But Micah says, there's coming one from that same line who will be unlike all the other sons and descendants of David. He'll be like a second David. He'll be born where David was born, which was in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5. Daniel, the book of Daniel, tells us when Jesus would be born, that it would be born during the Roman Empire. Written, the book of Daniel, well, by most estimates, 5 centuries before Jesus. By the worst estimates, maybe 3 centuries or 2 centuries before Jesus. But in any case, we have physical copies of the book of Daniel from the Dead Sea Scrolls that date 100 years before Jesus. Here you then have the book of Daniel, physical copies we can stare at, touch, taste, smell, that predict the coming one who would die before the destruction of the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD and never rebuilt since. The Messiah was to come sometime during the Roman Empire, beginning in 27 BC, and die sometime before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, a 100-year window. During which, of course, there was a lot of messianic interest in Israel. But there was one who fulfilled the predictions. Jesus predicted that his death was the purpose of his life. He was despised and rejected by men, Isaiah tells us in chapter 53. Again, we have actual copies of the book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate Jesus. 700 years before Christ, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought him us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we could go on to so many others. There are hundreds, literally. In Jewish writings, 456 separate Old Testament texts were thought to point to the Messiah or to aspects of his work. In modern scholarly treatments, typically, you'll get about 65 very clear predictions in the Old Testament detailed for us, pointing us to aspects of Christ's work, all fulfilled in the Savior. This may seem like a strange place to begin for our text, but it actually goes right to the heart of all the controversy that surrounds the passage I read as our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 talks about a gift of prophecy in the church of Corinth in Paul's day. One of the concerns that many have is, well, is this gift still possible and available to us? And how we end up answering that question, of course, in large part then, will raise questions for us with respect to what we know of prophecy from the Old Testament. There's tremendous and rightful concern that nothing be allowed that will in any way compromise or challenge the incomparable normative authority, the inerrant authority of the prophets that God raised up from Moses right to Jesus. Moses and his successors, prophets whose track record was perfect. In fact, we have the whole history of that prophecy, that invention of prophecy, to consider when we look at this passage here in 1 Corinthians 14. The special office of the prophet that begins with Moses. Remember, God brought his people up out of Egypt, and he brought them to himself at Mount Sinai, having allowed them to experience the miracles of the 10 plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, being led through the wilderness by a pillar of fire and cloud that now came and descended on the Mount of Sinai, accompanied by thunder and lightning, and earthquakes as the elements convulsed in the presence of their Creator. And out of the pillar of fire and cloud, Israel, assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, heard with their own ears, not just Moses, all of them, heard God pronounce, articulate the Ten Commandments as he also wrote them in stone tablets in duplicate for their benefit, writing them in stone with his own fingers so that they would know that these commands are not just for them. The purpose of writing them was to preserve them, and he commanded them that they would then teach these commands to their children and their children's children, written in durable material, not on newspaper, stuff that's going to rot, but stone tablets to last the ages because of their infallible authority. Israel, in response to this theophany, this is the very first Bible. That's the beginning of the Bible. That's how Israel ever knew what a Bible was. No one ever had a Bible before that. Now there's the beginning of a Bible begun by the example of God, begun by his own writing, with inerrant authority. No one had to question, I wonder if there's some errors in this. Maybe he misspelled, I am the Lord, or something. Or maybe it wasn't that he brought us out of Egypt, that he brought us out of the lower classes of Canaan. No. The historical accuracy is all guaranteed and vouchsafed to us by the fact that it came right from the one whose self-attesting authority was undeniable, the miraculous, sovereign God who brought them out of Egypt. But Israel cowered in fear and dread as they heard the Ten Commandments. The experience was overwhelming. A lot of people think, gee, I just could hear the voice of God, then I'd believe. They have no idea what they're asking for. You know, God is not just a little inner voice, a hunch that we carry around inside and call our higher power. He's the creator of the universe. When he speaks, the mountains shake. And he speaks in ways that then claim the attention of all creation, all mankind. And so he did at Sinai, but the people couldn't bear it, because of the disparity between God's holy standard and their lives. It wasn't just the volume or the pyrotechnics. It's what God says when he speaks. He doesn't just say your favorite programs on TV tonight. He says you will have no other gods before me. He goes right to the heart of the matter in terms of his claims on our lives that catch us up short. And so Israel said, when they saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. And so God agreed. And thus began the office of prophet. Moses would enter into the very presence of God and receive a direct revelation from God when God would speak to him face to face. And then he empowered Moses to get it right, putting his words in Moses' mouth so that Israel would not have some extraneous noise when the prophecy was conveyed. In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses is speaking, from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked the Lord your God at Sinai on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. In other words, now the words that Moses would write as God authorized him would have the very same authority as when God himself wrote them with his finger. So we don't have a red letter Old Testament, you know, where God's words from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments are in red letters, and then Moses' words are in black, as if maybe they're a little, you know, a little less special, a little less perfect. Or no, they are just exactly what they would have been had God spoken them and written them. They have the same authority. They will be the very same standard by which our lives will be judged. Same perfection, same inerrancy. But a prophet, well, you say, well, this is quite dangerous. What if someone comes along and pretends to be a prophet like Moses? But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name, in Deuteronomy 18, as I'm reading on, a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. There's not a three strikes policy. You don't get to be like, you know, Gene Dixon and, you know, guess right about JFK's assassination, but get it wrong in terms of predictions about the rising of Atlantis or the breakout of World War III. You have to have it 100% right, or you pay with your life. You're just too dangerous pretending to be God's spokesperson. You may say to yourself, how will we know that a message has not been spoken by the Lord if what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true? That is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. And so the Old Testament sets the standard as high as it could possibly be. And for this reason, there are some Christians who, when they come to our text, and then they observe the historical examples of prophecy since the time of the New Testament, observe the claims of prophecy that attend the modern church, they see such a disparity between the two that they have concluded that the gift has altogether ceased, that there is no longer a gift of prophecy, a view that I think we can very much appreciate the advantages of and understand the logic behind. The only problem with it, though it protects us from false prophecy, is that it seems to run counter to the sense of the text that we're reading. Nothing is said by Paul to suggest that this is a gift that would be dispensed with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which I have not read, but comes right before our chapter, Paul does anticipate a time when gifts would cease. He says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. So there will be a time when there won't be a place for prophecy, according to Paul. But when is it? He goes on and he says, well, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And then he goes on and talks about how God, that coming time now, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Time of perfection comes when we see face to face. Clearly, that's not now. That's not even when the New Testament was finished and completed. So the end point doesn't seem to be in this life. It doesn't seem to be until the consummation of the ages, when we will know as we are known. Furthermore, what Paul says about this gift suggests only that it is utterly attractive and advantageous. Says, now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. In verse 5. In verse 12, since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. He exhorts the Christians to want this gift. He says in verse 1, make love your aim, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. How could he be so emphatic, not only in pointing to his own ability to prophesy, but to invite many in the church at Corinth, those who hadn't grown up and lived with Jesus, that had only come to faith because of the ministry of Paul, so had never met Jesus personally, who didn't have the advantages of the apostles. How could Paul invite them to love one another and let love drive them to want such an excellent gift? What kind of gift is he speaking about? And with that question, we're going to leave our text and invite us to reflect on how do we put then these things together without compromising what one bit the unparalleled authority of the prophets from Moses to Jesus, and yet acknowledging this gift that Paul is speaking of here. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as you continue to direct us, help us, Lord, help us to rest in the unshakable certitude of your holy word. We thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus, who had the gift of prophecy par excellence, and yet by his own testimony said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in that context was referring to your written word, the Holy Scriptures, that he quoted against Satan. We pray, O Lord, that our lives, whatever our doubts, our confusions, our questions, would be settled on the assurance of your word in its direction for our life. We thank you that the God who spoke the universe into existence is still speaking today as you direct us and establish us in your work of recreation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.